Well, this evening I begin a study through the book of Daniel. The period of time covered in the book of Daniel is the 6th century before Christ, 600 BC. Time is counting down toward the coming of the Lord. But it was a period of spiritual decline in Judah. The northern kingdom had been crushed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, but the Assyrian Empire gave way to the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when he swept south to conquer Egypt, also subdued the southern kingdom of Judah, making it a vassal state, installing his man Jehoiakim as king and requiring Judah to pay heavy tribute every year to Babylon. Also, many of its inhabitants, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, were deported in three deportations, or rounds of deportations, orchestrated by the Babylonians. In that first round of deportations were some young men who we come to know in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. This evening, we begin to at the first chapter, where we learn how to be useful to God. It's a good thing to consider from time to time how to be useful to God, because God, in his sovereign purposes, uses useful people, men and women, to accomplish, to bring about many of his divine purposes, large and small alike. The Bible record of Daniel begins with the account of four young men, strangers in a foreign land, who were indeed most useful to God. And we do really have some things in common with these young men. We share their faith. In a peculiar way, we also share their situation. For we too, as Christians, are called to live this side of heaven with a lively faith in a quietly, and sometimes not so quietly, hostile world. We too, like those of men of Israel, are strangers, and we're aliens, and we're deportees, if you will. We're living in a foreign land. We are in the world, yes, but we're not of the world. We're called to serve the Lord, but at the same time, we're pressed to please earthly interests as well. And there can be a tension between the two. Daniel felt that tension, as we'll see in this first chapter of the book that bears his name. So, reading together now, follow along as I read Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, the first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat at the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate at the king's table. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of God. Lord our God, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Well, the first thing I want to speak about is the matter of privilege and preparation. Privilege and preparation. You notice that these youths, among them Daniel and his three friends, you notice how they're described. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. Translated in the New International Version in the 1984 edition. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites of the royal family, the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So, the point is that these young men were not common children. They were chosen youths. They came from noble families. They were attractive. They were skilled. They had brought up in wealthy homes. They were already well-educated. And even at a young age, it was clear they were privileged and promising young men. Moreover, they were hand-picked. They were carefully chosen by the king's chief of staff. And he set them apart from the other exiles who were brought to Judah, from Judah to Babylon, and brought them into the king's palace or into the royal precincts to be specially prepared, especially trained for the service of the king. And they were taught, as we're told in verse 4, the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a very cunning and a very successful monarch, as well as a warrior. And he surrounded himself with the best and most clever and well-prepared men. His advisors were not simply Babylonians, but the best and brightest minds culled from the nations that he conquered, men who were carefully studied and able to inform the king on any topic he should require and advise him wisely. This was very clever and useful. These men were all prepared. They were educated, the text tells us, at the king's expense and presented to the king after 3 years' time to be examined. Daniel and the three had evidently worked diligently to prepare themselves for that day. And if you look at verses 18 to 20, we're informed that they were examined by the king and they stood out as exceptional. And so they were rewarded with positions of trust. Now, I draw all this to your attention because this is something that we have in common with these young men. Now, you may be surprised to hear me say that. You may say to yourself, well, what do I have in common with these privileged sons of the nobility, of the princes of Judah? I mean, there's nothing particularly exceptional about me or my family or my education. I'm not royalty. I haven't been chosen by anyone. I've not been carefully prepared or chosen for service to any potentate or any king. Really? Think again. I say that if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you're a saved woman or a man or a young person sitting here this evening, you have also been chosen, and you are being prepared to serve and are prepared even now, no one less than the Lord God. And you should, that should be your dedicated purpose. The Apostle Peter says this of you. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You were chosen. You are chosen. Not by some government flunky. God chose you. Many others have not been chosen and will not and probably never will be chosen. But you are an adopted son and daughter of the king. You are a preferred person. You are the apple of God's eye. You are an heir to heaven. You are the fair, golden-haired one in the eyes of God. And if that were not enough, God himself has gifted you with the Holy Spirit and committed himself, by covenant promise to supervise your specific life in every detail to bring about his good purposes in you. God is committed to your sanctification. He's at work in your life through his word and spirit. He's not at work in your life in the same way he may be at work in the life of the person sitting next to you. He has all of us on a different course and all for his own purposes and glory. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has prepared good, useful works for us to do in his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, this is not just overheated rhetoric. This is hard fact. This is reality. This is who you really are in the eyes of God. Beloved sons and daughters, elect before eternity, saved through the blood of Christ, trained, sanctified in the school of the Spirit. And that sounds like privilege to me. It sounds like purpose. It sounds like preparation. God is preparing all those whom he has saved. Or to say it yet another way, you are exceptional because God chose you and he will make you exceptionally able to do his will and fulfill his purposes, just as he did with Daniel and his friends. Your life is not going on willy-nilly just the way it happened to fall out. You must know that. You must know that everything, even the smallest detail, in ways we'll never understand, God has purposed. Even those things which seem really evil and things that we can't put together in our heads at all, he just sees it a different way. But he sees us with gracious love. So are you entering into that? Are you seeking to use your gifts? Are you recognizing that God has given you in your family, in your church, in your community? But let's move on. Because there's a second thing that seems pretty big in the text. And that is the remarkable devotion and resolve of Daniel and his three friends. Their devotion and resolve. Nebuchadnezzar's chief official had an agenda for the exiles who've been brought into the court of the court school of the king. Don't misunderstand the purpose for this. He's not just trying to give them a nice education. They were to become Babylonians. They were to become unquestionably loyal to the king and unswervingly committed to the pagan worldview of the Babylonians. They were to be assimilated into Chaldean culture. They were to be perfectly absorbed, to be brought into conformity, to be made identical, indistinguishable from the Babylonians. These men were being prepared to serve the king, and they were to cease from being Jews. They were to learn the Babylonian language and the Babylonian customs and the Babylonian literature and eat Babylonian food and live Babylonian lives. They were, in short, to become Babylonians. That's not who they were when they came to Babylonia, but that's what they're to become. Are you tracking with me here? That was Nebuchadnezzar's purpose in his little school. His chosen students needed to forsake and forget their past, to forget their culture and forget their religion entirely. Now, this was his agenda, and proof of this fact is found in what might appear to be something sort of innocent, and that is the changing of the names of the Israelites. This wasn't just a whim on the part of the chief steward, or the person in charge of them. Look at verse 7, Daniel 1:7. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. They already had names. No. He gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hanani he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now, the significance of this, and some of you already know this, is that to name a person is to change a person's name, is to exercise authority over them. I mean, everybody understands this. Little children will name their dolls. They'll name their pet tiger, you know. And that's a way of them putting their name on it and exercising authority. Or this is my doll, and I'll name her, and she'll be what I say. You get it. And in a sense, we do that with our children as well. Naming is important, and all the more so, particularly then. But you see, it was also, in this case, a symbolic breaking away from the past. By changing their names, Babylon was saying, this is all behind you. It's forgotten. Your life, your culture, your family, your God. Yes, even your God, Daniel. If you look in your Bibles at the names of these four men, their original names, I mean, you'll notice that they all contain the name of God in them. Azariah, Hananiah, both ending in A-H, which comes from Yahweh. And Mishael and Daniel, all ending in L's, which comes from another name of God, Elohim. It was not a mistake that they were named that way. That's what they, because they were Jewish men, and they had taken the name of their God in their name. Now, Daniel's name literally translates means God is my judge. But the king took away his name and gave him another name, where in effect Babylon was saying, not anymore, Daniel, God is not your judge. Nebuchadnezzar is your judge. Your name is Belshazzar. Forget your name. Forget your God. Conform, be one of us. That's the sort of pressure that was brought to bear on these young men. But isn't that another thing that we have in common with these men of long ago? Because you and I, every one of us, are under the same mandate and pressure to conform to the world and the culture around us just as they were. For we are, all of us, willy-nilly in the school of secular humanistic culture of our day. The school that's becoming ever more strident, inflexible, and demanding. And by secular humanistic, I mean simply the current winds of unbelief, the current winds of culture and opinion and values that are informed and guided only by men and only by the ideas of men. A culture for which the chief end of man is to glorify man and enjoy himself until death. So secular humanism stands in stark contrast to Christianity and to the Christian who's informed and guided by the divine word of God and who lives for the high purpose of serving God and enjoying him forever. God says to you in his word in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind and by the testing, that by testing you may discern the will of God, which is good and what is good and acceptable and perfect. But we're being constantly tugged and pulled in other direction altogether. We're being pressured and transformed to fit a little better into the image of the world. We're being pressured by the fear of man and by the desire to be agreeable and to fit in and to go along with the drift and with the majority. The authority that's setting the agenda in America today and that is quietly molding the minds of people isn't some tyrant from another nation or some governmental propaganda. We're not like China where people are being sent off to be re-educated. It's much more subtle and I think not as organized, but it all comes from the same place, doesn't it? It isn't some tyrant. It's not some propaganda. It certainly isn't the word of God. It's mass media. It's television, newspapers, magazines, internet, news, programming, the blogosphere, advertisements, news commentators. These are the ones that are in our ears and in our head all the time. And we shouldn't suppose that it's having no effect on us at all. It's the status quo of the nation. It's left-leaning corporations and whatever. really, you see, that's where the questions of life are settled for most people. What should I have? Or what should I do? Or what should I tolerate? Or what should I not tolerate? What should my home look like? Well, you know, you look at the advertisements, and here's a beautiful home. Well, I should have a home like that, right? How should I think about crime and marriage and sexual identity? From the most public to the most intimate matters of hygiene are taught by example and repetitive suggestions to the average American who apparently spends hundreds of hours with their eyes on screens every week. I'm sitting in the airport in San Juan or in Philadelphia. And everyone's sitting in these areas waiting for him. Where are they doing? Every single one of those people, with maybe two or three exceptions, is looking at their screen. They're not talking to each other. They're not reading their Bibles. They're just reading those screens. Now, it's not all evil. I don't mean to say it. Maybe talking to their grandmother and saying nice things. I don't want to be like, you know, some sort of, you know, I don't know. You get my point. I mean, my own phone this morning, when we're kind of driving a treat, it goes bing, and I look it up because I'm a slave to my phone like the rest of us, and I obediently look when I hear it bing at me, and it says to me, it tells me my screen time. It tells me that I've been spending almost 4 hours a day on my phone. It keeps track of it. It knows. It even knows when I get up because it senses motion. I mean, these phones are. So I want you to know that this is not all, you know, a lot of this is listening to the word, of course. I'm listening to good books, you know, my phone is telling me where to drive and where not to drive. It's, it's that sort of stuff, a lot of it. But my point is, these things are deeply in our lives. and sometimes... So, like Daniel, there's this constant influence, if not pressure, sometimes very subtle, to conform to the world, that this is reality, this is what it should be, at the expense of our commitment to Christ and contra what we read in the Bible and what you hear at church. But back to the text. Notice Daniel's devotion to God and his resolve to resist that pressure from his school and follow the Lord. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, scholars and Bible students have long argued about why Daniel would not eat the food that was offered to him. Some say, well, it was food offered to idols, coming as it was from the king's table. And others are convinced that it was because it was not prepared according to Levitical law, and so it was unclean. The Babylonians loved pork, and horse meat was freely eaten. Some even try to use the text to argue the fact that Daniel and his friends were vegetarians. And so they've set this is the high ground for us. But all of that discussion really misses the point entirely. By the standards of the Eastern world, to have eaten the king's food that came from the king's table and that he was eating was to share in the king's meal. And while something of an honor, was also significantly to commit oneself to friendship and loyalty to the king. You ate at the king's table, you're committing yourself to loyalty. You know, you were his buddy, you're eating from his table. Even if you didn't sit there, it was sent to you. And Daniel had to draw the line somewhere, and here's where he drew it. Now, there may have been other things we're not told about, but he had to reject what he saw was as an important line, a symbol of dependence and authority, because his loyalty ultimately belonged to God. The great point here, then, is that Daniel determined not to eat food or drink that would have spiritually compromised himself and the other three men. And we're told that they agreed to this. And so there they drew the line. He was determined to stand firm to his biblical convictions and purpose in his heart, not to dishonor himself or his God. He was determined not to cave in to the pressures to essentially become a pagan in the Babylonian. He made a choice. We all make choices. You can't just become a total outsider, you know, and not do anything. You know, we have these phones. Yeah, there's good things. But we have to know where to draw the line or not. He was determined not to become a pagan, not a Babylonian. Daniel realized, according writes Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, that the child of God's for the child of God, some things cannot be negotiated or compromised. From the outset, therefore, he refused the court's delicacies. In many ways, continues Ferguson, in many ways, his usefulness in the kingdom of God throughout the rest of the book depends on this single decision. Had he not made it or left it until some time and maneuvered himself in a position of bargaining strength, he would not have found himself in the position he later occupied, nor would he have been faithful enough to cope with them as he did. So often, compromise comes in little pieces, doesn't it? It's not when some bully stands in front of you and says, all right, you follow me, or you follow Christ, you decide, you know. It's not like that. It's these little things that slowly sort of eat away at our good intentions and what we know is right. So here again, as modern Christians, we have a similar challenge before us, really continuously. And it's wearing sometimes, isn't it? You just sort of feel like just always having to say no to things or say no to people or disagree with everything. Why do you have to be so disagreeable? You know, you can't get along with anything. You know, I'd say, right. Sometimes I just feel like it'd just be easier just to slide along, wouldn't it? Are you resolved to follow Jesus faithfully? Will you resist being drawn into a godless, faithless attitude towards life and what you say and what you do every day, regardless of what you may confess at church on Sunday? Will you stand for Christ? Will you put off the old man and the old manner of life and the old worldly convictions? I think it's good for us to challenge ourselves in this. But I think especially to young people who are in college or high school or technical institute, as some begin to hold jobs and establish themselves in careers, the question is, will you resolve at the outset to confess Christ freely and show yourself as a Christian? Will you from the outset, like Daniel, make your devotion to Christ clear? I'm going to be very practical on this point. Let's talk about the Lord's Day. You know, if you're a young person, there aren't too many young people here, it's poor old, sorry guy. But all of you young people out there in Radio Land who are listening, you know, you're going to get a job at you know, McDonald's and or wherever, and you need to say straight out, I can't work on Sunday. You know, because you can get it over with. You say, well, you're out of here. He said, fine, thank you, Mr. Pagan. I'll find somebody else. God will provide, really, maybe you'll have to wait on that sports car, but you'll get it. But if you don't tell him, then somewhere along the line he's gonna say, oh, by the way, Jones, I expect you're here on Sunday. And you say, well, wait a minute, I can't do that. He said, well, that's the first thing I've heard of it. You've been here for months, and you get it. Sometimes we need to make things clear in relationships, clear in contracts, clear in what we tell people so they know straight away where we stand. It takes wisdom, but I think you get the point. it'll be much harder and maybe impossible to have the moral courage to speak boldly, to express your unwillingness to work on the Lord's Day or take part in some immoral activity or what have you. a young girl I knew studied drama in college, and she wanted to do it. She loved drama. But she became to realize too late that she was very attractive. She was being constantly asked to do things she just didn't want to do. And I don't mean like really salacious things, but dress that she wouldn't feel as comfortable with, or some lines that she wasn't comfortable with, and eventually she had to throw it all off. She would say that she should have thought a little more carefully. What is it in your life that you're compromising your conscience with before the Lord, compromising your witness? Isn't it high time, for the love of Christ and out of a desire to follow the Lord and not the world and to be useful to the Lord, to resolve to follow Christ carefully? And yes, sometimes maybe even recklessly. And I want to say there's hope for such an endeavor because God will assist you. That's clear from our text if you desire to follow him faithfully. And notice how God assisted Daniel and these three men in our text. In verse 8, Daniel 1:8, we read that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. And then if you look further down the text, you discover that that the Lord gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuch. He was willing to listen to this proposition that Daniel made to him. And God gave him favor. I often pray for my sons and daughters that God would give them favor in the eyes of their employers. And so God did that. And the same thing in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had an understanding in all visions and dreams. It wasn't just they were smart guys. God gave them abilities. God gave them, a facility. And notice the order. Daniel and the three resolved to put God first, and then the Lord responds by giving them grace and favor and success. After a week of eating only vegetables and water, they looked even better than the other youths who were eating the delicacies off of the king's table. So that when they appeared before the king after this 3 years, they outstripped all the other young men in every matter of wisdom and understanding. The Lord put them in positions of high authority and influence. God says to the boy Samuel, I will honor those who honor me. Here's the principle. As you commit yourself to God, he will commit himself to you, and he will enable you. He's already committed himself to you in many ways. And he'll give you grace. And what you trust to him, he will bless. He will empower you. He will give you grace to follow godly commitments. Our Lord resolved, Jesus himself resolved, committed himself to follow the course of his messianic chore, to live in a miserable, sin-filled world without compromising himself, to leave the pleasures of heaven and the pleasures of fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and to die a terrible death and sacrifice for the sin. And the Lord gave him, the Lord God gave him grace to do it. We're not to think of Jesus as somehow this supernaturally passing through everything with ease. I mean, it wasn't that at all. We know from the Garden of Gethsemane that he cries out to God for strength to face this crucifixion and to bear the sin of all the elect. How could anyone even contemplate that? He cries out, and God assisted him. God got him through that. And he tells the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. These are Jesus' last words, as it were. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I have commanded. For surely I am with you always to the end of the age. God will bless and honor and enable your commitment. He will bless your resolve. Whatever it is, maybe it's just some small thing. I need to be more faithful in this. Well, the Lord will bless that. So God, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, says, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And that promise, of course, will be literally fulfilled for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego when their faithful resolve to put Christ first brought them to a very fiery furnace, a literal furnace, in chapter 3. But without any commitment, without any commitment earlier, who knows what might have come of them? Ferguson says, it's not who you are or where you are that ultimately matters in the kingdom of God. It's not who you are or where you are that ultimately matters in the kingdom of God. It's what you are. Faithfulness, not reputation or situation, is what counts in God's kingdom. I say, the man or the woman who serves God best will be the one whose heart is not set on Babylon or on pleasing princes and purposes of this world or even himself, but first the Lord Jesus and his kingdom in Jerusalem. Mighty men, many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. We're going to sing that just after this prayer. Lord God, thank you that you show us with such clarity the very matter that we ourselves face and every age has faced. that Daniel is really a paradigm for us, Lord. And we thank you for the gifts that you've given each one of us in different ways, and pray that we might be faithful stewards, and that we might resist the siren calls of the world, and we would draw close to you in honesty and good purpose and with good intent. Lord, we'll need your grace to do this. We are weak and easily influenced in our heart of hearts. So we're thankful for your grace and for your spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.